All right. Well, it's great to have the Taliban worship team with us today. Not really. Jason and Sarah, thanks so much for being here. Jason's is from Peru. His dad, John Bonner, is a good friend of mine, and he pastors the Calvary Chapel down there in Peru and heads the Bible college that's there. And so Jason's out touring right now and serving God. And there's a table in back where he has an album that you can get a hold of as you leave. And it was really nice to have him come and worship. Also wanted to mention there's another table outside that's manned by some people from the Gideons International. And every once in a while, I like to just have them come and be here. The Gideons is an amazing organization. They go way back, and they have one agenda, putting the Bible in people's hands. So if you've ever stayed in a hotel anywhere in the world, their Bibles are there in the drawers. When you see those Bibles, think about them and pray about these guys. They have no other agenda. They're not connected with any church or denomination. They just love God's word and putting it in people's hands. And so as you leave, you'll see their table there, and you can kind of look and talk to them about what they do. And it's a blessing to have them here today, too. We love the Bible here, and that's why we're teaching through it in a year. And this morning, we've come to the book of Job. And we have the formidable challenge of covering a book with 42 chapters, one of the heaviest books in the Bible. To read it can be stimulating but also depressing in a way, because it's dealing with the problem of pain. It's dealing with how come someone can hurt really bad if God's so good. And much talk, much discussion, much study is invested in this subject. Book of Job presents a great story, and it's probably the oldest book in the Bible. It was written well before Genesis was written, and Job was most likely around about the time of Abraham. And it's a fascinating book, philosophically, literally. Ben Franklin once took it and entered it into a literature contest, and it won as being a brilliant piece of literature. Some people question whether Job is really, if there really was a guy named Job, because the book starts with this deal between God and Satan, and it seems kind of weird. I believe that Job was a real man and that this really happened. I can't explain all of it, but in the New Testament, and like in James chapter 5, it talks about Job as being a prophet and someone who was a real person, so that's good enough for me. The book begins with this, well, the existence of Job, who in verse 1 it says, this guy named Job lived in Uz, and he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And it goes on to say he was very wealthy, he had 10 kids, a lot of stuff. And when God and Satan were talking one day, Satan, you know, God said, and down in verse 8 of chapter 1, Lord said to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And the devil says, well, sure, of course he likes you. He's rich. He has everything he could ever want. Take away what he has and let's see what he will be like then. And so in just a short period of time, he lost his possessions. His businesses were wiped out. His kids, who he loved, who he used to pray for every day, they were killed in an accident in a house that fell on them as they were having a party. And as you come to the end of chapter 1, Job is distraught because of all this loss, especially with his losing his children. But his response is unbelievable. Look at in chapter 1. It says that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Talk about passing a test, losing everything, and as anyone would, falling down on the ground and worshiping God and saying, everything I've had came from you. And I came into this world with nothing, and I'll leave with nothing. Your name, I'm going to bless it. So the next time God's talking to Satan, he goes, by the way, did you notice Job? How he handled that? And Satan goes, well, sure, but he still has his health. In chapter 2, Satan's like, take away his health and let's see what happens. And so God allowed Satan to give him boils all over his body. He was in absolute misery. And all he had left, as he was laying there scraping his boils, all he had left was his wife, who said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? That's my input. Let me collect the insurance. But in all of that, he wouldn't curse God. But throughout the rest of the book, he's still in agony. And what most of the book is Job expressing his frustration, going, why is this happening to me? And where's God? And I wish God was here so I could just tell him a thing or two. He's frustrating me. This isn't right. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. And in the middle of his frustration, he has some friends who come along. Three of them, and then it ends up a fourth one shows up too. But his friends are bantering back and forth, and they're really what they're doing, they came there to try to make him feel better. But with all of their advice, with all of their input, it wasn't helping. It was making him more and more miserable. And there are a lot of angles we could take on this book, but what I want to look at this morning and really focus on is what you shouldn't say to someone who is in pain. Because when we look at Job's so-called comforters, later on he calls them miserable comforters. But as we see what they say, we get a great example of what not to say when someone hurts. And we all know people who go through similar situations, unspeakable things that just devastate them. Maybe you've been in that spot and you can tell things that people have said to you that didn't help. You'll see some of that in here. I've talked to Greg Laurie about when his son Christopher died, and he said some of the dumb things that people say, like somebody actually came up to him and said, I understand how you feel. My cat just died last week. Or, you know, my 92-year-old grandmother just died, so I understand. And it's like people say the stupidest things when they feel like they need to say something. But as we look at Job's friends and their response to him, boy, it's very informative. Now, after we get through this book, you might think, I don't know if I want to say anything to someone who's in pain, and that makes a lot of sense too. Chapter 4, the first friend, Eliphaz, speaks up. He's like, man, I don't want to say anything, but look at verse 2. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? The first thing that Eliphaz says is, I hate to say this, but somebody has to say something. So I'm going to be the one to do it. I'll be the spokesperson. And that's the first mistake. When someone is hurting, feeling like you need to say something, feeling like you need to come up with something. And I know, you know, when you're going to see somebody who's gone through something tough, you're thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? And that's one of the hardest parts, but that's one of the biggest errors, to believe that anything that you say is going to make someone not hurt. You don't need to say something to make them feel better. Most of what you say is more likely to make somebody feel worse than to feel better, and we'll talk about that later, but you don't need to speak. You don't need to feel like, okay, I have to say something. Now, what did I read on that greeting card? What was that little clever saying that I've heard somebody say? I'm going to say that with a straight face. As we read on in verse 3, Eliphaz then begins to remind Job of how he's helped other people in the past. Surely you've instructed many, you've strengthened weak hands, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, you've strengthened the feeble knees, but now it comes upon you, and you're weary, it touches you, and you're troubled. the implication is, you know what? You've seen other people go through this and you had plenty to say. But now that it's happening to you, how come your advice to other people isn't helping you? Another way of saying this, and people will say this a lot, you've had friends go through stuff before. What would you tell them in this situation? But that's an ignorant thing to say, because the truth is, this is different because it's me. You know, maybe I have helped other people, but I don't know how to help myself. I can't talk myself out of this. I can't just suck it up and deal with it. This is just the way I feel. So don't remind me of how, you know, I've been there for others, and, you know, it's a big, you know, the circle of life, kumanatata. And no, just that doesn't help. And it didn't for him. The next thing he says, beginning with verse 7 there of chapter 4, he says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. He kind of hits him with karma. He goes, you know, you're saying that you're righteous, but no one's really righteous. Now, everything that they say has an element of truth to it, but it's just not the thing to say. It doesn't help. I've heard people, and I just think it's a horrible approach, is that when someone is hurting and goes through something painful, you know, they've just had a terrible loss, and you're asking the question, why do righteous people suffer? And there's always somebody who pops up, and sadly I've heard pastors say this many times, say, first of all, when you're asking why righteous people suffer, you need to face the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. I understand that, and I get that there's no one's perfect, but here's the thing. God said Job is righteous. So because God has declared him righteous or justified him, he really is. And so it is a problem to say, why is a righteous person suffering? But to casually discount it by saying, you know what? Sometimes what goes around comes around. We all, you know, we all fail. Don't get all, you know, don't get yourself all worked up thinking that you've never done anything wrong and therefore you don't deserve this. You're not innocent. Might be true, doesn't help. Down in verse 12, then Eliphaz gets really philosophical because he had had this mystical experience where he thought an angel came to him. He goes, now a word was secretly brought to me and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. And then a spirit, a ghost, passed before my face, and the hair on my body stood up. And it stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? And then he goes into his whole thing going into chapter 5. Helping someone else usually doesn't involve you telling them something that you've experienced. Telling them your story does not help their story. And the more mystical and kooky your story is, the less it's going to help. Oh, I feel God speaking to me right now. Here's a verse that he has for you. Here's a thought that he wants you to get. Hey, shut up. Don't turn this and make it about you. And that's, again, another mistake that Eliphaz. Somebody else hurting isn't your opportunity for you to tell your story. I know, you know, if you're in the hospital and you've had surgery, everybody wants to come in and show you their scars. Only, oh, you had 2 discs that were fused? I had 4. I'm fine. Or I had that and I never took medication at all. I just gutted it out and sought the Lord, and God spoke to me, and I was fine. What's your problem? You get into chapter 5 as Eliphaz continues. He basically says, beginning with verse 8 and on through the rest of the chapter, as for me, I would seek God if I were you, and to God I would commit my cause. Just commit it to God. God does great things. He always turns everything around. As you see in verse 17, hey, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. You've heard people quote that. It comes from a guy who God ends up saying, you're an idiot. So I wouldn't quote that. But look at that. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He'll deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. You're hungry, he's going to give you stuff to eat. You're in a war, you'll win it. And he's going on, and he says down in verse 25, you'll also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. Hear it and know for yourself in the last verse. This is the approach that comes and says, you know, you got it tough, but man, God's there and he's going to fix all of this. You know, this is the person who, when you lose a child, they say, well, thank God you have three others. Or, you know, you lose a child and they're like, well, you're young enough, you can have more, maybe you can adopt, maybe you can, you know, and hey, God is going to turn all this around. I mean, that sounds good, and sometimes that's the case. It rarely makes you feel good at the time. But also, sometimes it's a lie. Because sometimes somebody's really sick, and God's not going to heal them. They're going to die. And you're telling them, oh, don't worry. Man, just be with Jesus and listen to him, and everything's going to be okay. You know that? Saying it doesn't make it so, and sometimes it doesn't work out that way. And if God chooses to do that, as he ended up doing for Job, great. But don't go giving people a guarantee that things are going to get better. The light at the end of the tunnel might be a train coming at them. And often when you give people a guarantee and you go, you know what, I know that you're going to look back on this and it's going to seem like nothing because of all that God has done. He's going to restore the years that the locust has eaten, I promise you. Really? You sure about that? Because for some people, it doesn't work out that way. Some people get sick and they die. Some people lose everything and then they lose more. Now, it's true. Heaven promises a time when none of this will matter anymore, but that really doesn't help to remind people of that because right now they hurt. Right now they're struggling. Acknowledge that and don't pretend like, you know, someday you're going to look back and you're going to laugh about all this. Happy is the man whom God corrects. You should be happy. Well, doesn't help. Doesn't work. Didn't there. In the end, God's going to have some words for these guys too. Look over at chapter 8. Eliphaz kind of taps out to Bildad, and Bildad comes in and he goes, let me try. And in verse 3, he says, does God subvert judgment or does the Almighty pervert justice? See, the tough questions that Job was asking, his friends saw them as really dangerous because they said, Job, you're actually questioning whether God is good. You are messing with God. The truth is, God doesn't mind that. Job was considered righteous by God more than anyone else who was on the earth at that time. See, a lot of times we get sensitive about God. Ooh, don't say that. I know as a pastor, there are people who, if they slip and say a cuss word, they're like, oh, pastor, I'm so sorry. I wasn't thinking. And as if somehow God is this frail little old gentleman that we need to protect him like you do, you know, your aging, you know, family when, you know, you just, oh, you don't want them to hear everything that's real. God isn't sensitive. He doesn't get his feelings hurt. And if there's one thing that we learn from the book of Job, God likes it when somebody interacts with him, even if it's questioning him. God doesn't freak out when somebody's going, God, I don't even know if you're there. Because see, God knows he's there. God knows what's going on. And he just wants to hear from us. But Bildad was like, I got to defend God. You are challenging God's righteousness. A lot of times people who get into wanting to argue about their faith fall into this thing of like, somebody has to stick up for God. Actually, God does pretty well sticking up for himself. C.S. Lewis said, talking about apologetics, he said, you defend God the way you defend a lion. Open the cage and get out of the way. But we sometimes think that, oh, we got to help God out, and that's Bildad. You read down in verse 4, and it gets even worse. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. That's like saying, your kids probably had it coming. You know, I know some stuff about your kids. They were partying all the time, and who knows what they were doing in that party. And the idea is kind of like, Job, maybe your kids were getting so messed up that God took them out and for their own good. Rarely would that ever help you. Oh, boy, I'm so glad. It's stupid. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Just seek God. Job's like, what do you think I'm doing? That's why I'm asking these questions. I'm seeking God, and he's not showing up for me, and he sends me losers like you guys to keep making me look like I'm stupid. I know what you're saying. I am seeking God. I've always sought God. And then you get down to verses 19 and 20, 21. He says, look, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless. He won't uphold evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. This is like the person who comes to someone who's sad and says, cheer up. There's power in praise. Let me give you a book by some annoyingly positive person, because when you read that, you know, you'll be smiling. Someday we'll laugh about all of this. Just cheer up. I hate it when I'm carrying the burden of something and you can see me, and I try not to let people know when I hurt, but you know, you're hurting and somebody comes up and goes, come on, smile. Just smile. Does that ever help you? And they even say, you know, it takes more muscles in the face to frown than it does to smile. Shut up. That didn't work either. Telling somebody to cheer up doesn't do it. So the third friend, Zophar, in chapter 11, takes his shot at it. And look at this brilliant suggestion in verse 6 of chapter 11. Talking about God, he's going to speak. That I wish God would tell you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. What this is the great piece of advice that says, you know what, the truth is, we all deserve worse than this. Somebody's going, why is this happening to me? And people will go, well, why not you? Do you really want justice? We all deserve hell after all. This is less than hell. Maybe true. We've all sinned. But that really doesn't help. Reminding someone that, you know, you really have it pretty good. This is the kind of thing that would say, you know what, I know people who've never had kids. You had kids for 25 years, and now God's taken them away. So you can either look at the glass as being half full, or you can look at it as being half empty. The truth is, you didn't deserve to have kids at all. Maybe true? Not very comforting. Not very encouraging. Then you get down to verses 13, 14, and 15. These guys are getting frustrated by this time. And he says, look, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward God, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yeah, you'd be steadfast and you wouldn't fear. What he's saying here is, Zophar's going, this might be a good time for you to repent. Is there anything in your life, a secret hidden sin? Are you kidding me? Of course there is. Repent. Turn around. This is the stupidest misunderstanding of God that there ever was. The New Testament tells us, Peter tells us, it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. If you look at someone who's going through a hard time and you think, well, why don't you repent? God doesn't do it that way. So to tell somebody when they're on the mat at the count of nine, maybe what you need to do is repent, that's not what God's saying. And you're not God. And you don't have a right to play that card. And the truth is, there was nothing that Job had been doing that he needed to repent from. God saw him as righteous. But these guys, and a lot of times, you know what we try to do? We see something that's a problem. We don't understand why somebody's going through something. And so, because of our own insecurity, we have to come up with an explanation. Because deep down inside, we're kind of afraid something like this could happen to me and I don't know what I would do. So I want to explain that, well, that person must not be right with God. There must be something. There's got to be an explanation, because I'm not comfortable with saying there's no explanation that I understand. But the message to repent wasn't a good one. You come to chapter 12, Job answers his critics, and in the first three verses, you can see how they are coming off to him. Here's Job's evaluation of all this wisdom that they're dumping on him. Chapter 12, it says, Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. You guys are so smart. But listen, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not stupid. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" Job says, you know what? Everything that you're saying, you're talking down to me. You're telling me things that I already know. Don't come and give me your little sweet sayings that you read off a greeting card. Don't come and speak these little niceties and these trite little, you know, truths that may be true, but I know those things, and those things haven't helped me. Don't talk down to me. Don't insult me by pretending that I'm some stupid person who doesn't know the dumb things that you're saying. Don't keep saying things that I already know, thinking somehow they're going to sink in and change everything. I get all that. So we don't want to be that kind of a person. We get over to chapter 15, Eliphaz takes another shot at it, but he's getting frustrated. And in verses 8 through 10, he says, "Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father." So probably Eliphaz wasn't all that old, but a couple of the other guys were old, and he's going, you know, you're being kind of hard on us, and you need to be respectful of Zophar here. He's old. He really knows what he's talking about. We have experiences you don't have. This is like telling people, you know what? When you're my age, this is going to make a lot more sense to you, because I've seen a lot, I've done a lot, I've been through a lot, and you ought to just listen to me and submit to what I have to say. Greater experience than you. Didn't help. Then verse 13, he says, look, I'm praying that your heart would, you'd turn your spirit. You know, you've turned your spirit against God. And should I let such words go out of your mouth? What is man that he could be pure? He was born of a woman that he could be righteous. Again, sensitivity to God. Basically telling him, don't talk like that. Don't say that about God. You are walking on thin ice, Buster. You're putting yourself in a position where I just want to warn you, man, I know you feel it. But don't say that. Shh. God might hear. This might really hurt God's feelings. Such a misunderstanding about God. Somebody telling you, oh, hey, don't mess with God. God's saying, mess with me. I'm enjoying this conversation. I'm glad to hear what you feel. I'm just glad to hear from you, period. Don't ever tell people that they shouldn't do that or that they can't do it, because That's the approach that they're taking here out of frustration. Chapter 18, Bildad takes his second shot. And basically, in everything that he says in this chapter, he says, you know what? I'm going to rebuke you because you're acting like a wicked person who doesn't know God. The chapter ends with, this is the place of him who does not know God. This is an approach that tells somebody, you know, you're sounding like a practical atheist. You say you believe in God, but man, the things that you're saying, you sound like a non-Christian. Have you been watching too many secular movies? Have you been reading too much secular stuff? Where are you getting these ideas? Because you're sounding like a heathen. Maybe. Doesn't help to call somebody to account, to try to pull them up to some higher spiritual level. Doesn't help. Chapter 20, Zophar tries again. And he basically, in chapter 20, you can read this through, he basically says, you know what? You know who loses it all? Wicked people. If the shoe fits, wear it, buddy. But time and time again, wicked people are rich like you were, and then they lose everything. Not saying you're wicked. I'm just saying wicked people lose it all. Then in chapter 21, Job responds by saying, here's my problem. There's a bunch of wicked people who don't lose anything. Wicked people get away with stuff. And that's what's frustrating me. If I was wicked and I had this coming, I would go, oh, well, karma. But, I mean, I'm a good guy. And I know wicked people who are just doing really well. And listen, if you look at this world and you start trying to establish cause and effect by, well, guess he had it coming. Yep, look what happened to him. That was payback. What goes around comes around. How do you explain when wicked people do really well? You know, how do you explain how somebody who's a little child will be attacked and raped and murdered? Is that what goes around comes around? And then on the other hand, you got Hugh Hefner. It's like 110 years old walking around in his pajamas in a mansion with all these young girls. And you're going, really? Sometimes it looks like sin pays. Now you go, well, if he looks in the mirror, he realizes. But still, the truth is, as Job says, no, don't tell me that wicked people lose and good people win. Because I could give you a bunch of examples where that's not the case. Well, then we come to Eliphaz, comes back for another shot in chapter 22. And he goes through verses 5 through 10 and reminds Job of some of his sins. Of course, Job had sinned, everybody sinned. So he's like, you know, you've done this, you've done that, you've done the other thing. Might be true, might not be true, I don't know. But reminding people of their past failures does not help them in a time of trouble. And later, look at verse 21 through verse 23. Now acquaint yourself with him. Get to know God and be at peace. Therefore, good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tents. This is a guy who says, you know what? A time like this is a time when you can learn amazing things from God. Make sure that you're hearing from God. Make sure that you're taking this opportunity to be educated by God. And these are the people who will tell you, you know, in the darkest times of life, that's when God reveals himself most profoundly. Some of the greatest lessons of life come to you when you are in pain. Sounds good. And sometimes people even think that. But the truth is, I've never found it to be the case, frankly. When I hurt, I can't hear God. I'm not learning from him. Later, I can look back and there are lessons that are there. But this is a bunch of nonsense. And Job answers him in the next chapter, in chapter 23, by saying, you know what? The problem is, you're telling me to get to know God and to hear from him and to learn from him. But he goes, I can't find him. I don't know God anymore. And the truth is, I can't hear what he's saying. All I want to do is hear from him and know him. And that's not happening. So don't give me these platitudes. It doesn't work. So Bildad comes along in chapter 25. And he says, well, basically what he says, it's a short chapter, but he basically says, you know what? Men can't be righteous. There's no such thing as a good man. So forget this. Why does God let this happen to good people? There are no good people. You're bad. We're all bad. We're all, as he says in the last verse, basically worms and maggots. Oh, thanks. That helps. They're really getting desperate now. Well, Job finally, for several chapters, sort of unloads and summarizes. And basically what he is saying is, this just doesn't make sense. I don't know what God is doing. I don't understand. I hurt, and I'm confused. And the more you guys talk, the more confused and angry I become. I'm mad at God for letting this happen to me. I wish there was someone who could get God here. If God would stand here right now, I'd tell him a thing or two. I wish there was somebody who could arrange the meeting. Well, after Job finishes, this guy Elihu from chapters 32 through 37 speaks up. And Elihu is not a bad guy. When God rebukes Job's friends, he just ignores Elihu. Elihu is a young guy. And he goes, you know, I've heard all you old guys with your old school stuff. But I got to tell you, first of all, you guys call yourselves friends. You're wrong. You shouldn't be saying the stuff that you're saying to Job. Can't you tell it's not helping? But he goes, and Job, from a young guy, and you know, young guys always think they know everything. I was so smart when I was younger, so stupid now. But Elihu goes, Job, let's talk philosophy here. He says, first of all, don't blame this on God. God has much bigger things to deal with than your life. God is good, but he is busy, and he's far off. And the truth is, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are his ways than our ways. You just can't know him. It'd be nice if he would show up here and talk to you, but he's not going to do that. So just submit yourself to this is the way life is and realize somewhere this is all going to make sense. But all you old school guys, you don't have it happening. And from a young guy's perspective, I'm just telling you, God isn't knowable. God isn't attainable. He does what he wants, and he's really not busying himself in your life. Well, I mean, there's, you know, he rebuked the old guys in a beneficial way, but ultimately in chapter 38, God showed up, and he just ignored Elihu. He said, who is this who darkens counsel? Elihu who? Now pushes him aside, and he goes, okay, you think I'm far off? I'm going to show up. You think I don't know? You think I don't hear? Here I am, Job. Take your best shot. One of the frustrating things is, in a book that is consumed with the problem of evil, when God shows up and talks for several chapters, he never answers any of their questions. He never solves the puzzle. But what he does is, the guy who's wrestling with the puzzle, he says, he's the righteous one. It's not wrong to mess with me. It's not wrong to question me. It's not wrong to wrestle with me. But he blasts the friends in a little bit. But at first he says, okay, let's talk. And in verse 4, chapter 38, where were you guys when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you're so smart. Who knew the size? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Who made the land and the sea and the foundations? Who put it into orbit? Who made this happen? And he just goes on, and there's this incredible, for several chapters, God saying, look what I have done. And it's all around you in this world. Look at who I am. Again, no philosophy, just simply saying, you guys know more than I do. You don't even understand the most elementary, fundamental parts of biology and of botany, of, you know, everything that's around you, astronomy, geology. You don't even get this. Notice in chapter 40, Job finally gets a word in, and he goes, I'm kind of blown away. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job goes, remember I said I had a bunch of questions? My hand's over my mouth. I don't have anything to say. Why, God hadn't answered any of the questions. God had just shown himself. Now, when God reveals himself, he reveals himself in nature. He didn't stop here. He went on and he started talking about dinosaurs and things like that. He's like, did you see them? Do you know how that worked? Do you know what happened to them? Here's something to think about. If you know somebody who's in pain, chances are you're not going to come up with anything to say that's going to make them feel better. But chances are, if they can get out into creation, if they can get out into nature and see God, that's all that Job saw when he goes, okay, I'm done. You are amazing. And so sometimes instead of sitting down and giving somebody a speech, you might want to take them for a walk. You might want to just go sit on a bench by overlooking the ocean and just sit there. Because those stars and that water and those hills and the sky and the beauty of nature, just let them play with an animal. Let them do something that connects to what God has made. And that might be more profound than anything that you will say. Because when God shows up, that's all he did. Check out nature. Look at animals. Look at all that I've done. Now what's your question? And amazingly, the questions were done once God just showed himself to be God. And Job goes, I'm sorry, I should have never questioned. Wow. When I see you, wow. Wow. People need to see God, not you. They need to hear God, not you. They need to see beauty, not criticism, not ugliness, not explanations. So then in the last chapter, Job goes, you know what? I was talking about stuff I didn't know anything about in verse 3. Things too wonderful for me that I didn't know. Listen, I've been questioning you, but in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've heard about you, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God goes, you know, Job, you don't need to repent. But your friends, they make me sick. Verse 7, my wrath is aroused against Eliphaz and your other two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. That's something that should frighten us every time we speak to someone, especially someone in pain. To think of God going, that's stupid. What you said is so wrong. How could you? You're acting like you know something and you don't know anything. And then God goes on and says, you three wise guys, if I were you, I would have Job pray for you right now. Because I don't know what's going to happen to you if he doesn't pray for you. And amazingly, Job prayed for them. And it says, curiously, that as Job prayed for his friends, restoration began to happen in his life. And God ended up giving him back twice as much as he had ever had before. Except the kids, he just gave them 10 kids. He had 10 in heaven, and now he had double that, 10 of them here as well. And God just prospered him amazingly, and he died in the end, old and full of years. God shows up and he goes, you guys have it wrong. You counselors, the guy who's asking questions that he doesn't have answers for is the guy who pleases me. Your stupid answers, your obsessive attempts at explaining things, that shrinks me. That reduces me to someone who is easily explainable and understandable, and it elevates you. Boy, should this humble us when we have the privilege of being with someone who is hurting, because God's watching, and he's saying, I like it when people ask tough questions, and I don't feel obligated to give answers myself, so you don't need to feel obligated either. But Job, he's righteous. Now, you turn back to chapter 2. After God had bragged to Satan about Job, look where his three friends first showed up in verse 13 of chapter 2. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They knew that he was hurting, so they sat there and they didn't say anything. It's one of the hardest things to do, is not to say something. But man, I've had the privilege of being with thousands of people who are in such agony at the graveside of a loved one, or after losing everything that they had had. And every time I feel like, oh, what do I say? But afterwards, I've never had anyone that I can think of come to me and say, you know, at that moment, I'll never forget what you said. But what I have heard time and time again is, I'll never forget that you were there. You don't need answers. Let God speak for himself. But be there when people hurt. It's so painful to hurt alone. And a lot of times, the more you hurt, the more alone you are, because it's hard to listen to somebody over and over again saying what they're frustrated with. But if you're a friend, you'll be there and realize that most of the time, that's enough. Don't feel like you have to answer every question that someone asks. I had somebody who's very dear to me come in this week to meet with me. I've known her since she was a little girl. I remember when she was born, and she's like, you know, 30 or something now. And her life has just been, her body is racked with pain. She has seizures, so she can't drive. She took a bus here. She's shriveled up. Her skin's just hanging off of her bones. She has to walk with a walker. She can't work. Her family is kind of turned on her in some ways. And she sat down, and I said, you know, Autumn, this is probably a bad week for you to come to me for advice, because I've been reading the book of Job. I love you. I understand. It feels terrible, and I feel terrible. But I got nothing for you if you're coming here for answers. But she so appreciated that I was just there, and I let her talk. I let her tell me how she felt. I acknowledged it. I validated who she was. But, you know, probably one of the better counseling appointments I've had lately, because Job is in the back of my mind and I'm hearing God going, don't do it, man. Don't come up with your little pat answers, your great stories about yourself. Just be there. And that's the lesson to me from Job. Let God be God, and you be what you do best. Shut up and sit there and affirm. You don't have to solve it. You can't anyway. Let them see God. Get them out in nature. Do the unexpected. Don't be quoting a bunch of verses to them. That really usually does not help. Once in a while, God will choose to use something like that. Most of the time, no. Be humble enough to go, I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand either. You don't need to tie up those loose ends. It's not for you. To do so is prideful. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word and for the privileges that you give us at different times to be there. These guys sat there for 7 days. That's better than most of us would have done in silence. But they blew it when they opened their mouths. Teach us, God, how to be there with people, be there for people, without arguing with them about what they feel. Let us let you be God and demonstrate your own beauty. Keep us from preaching to people who really just need someone to hold their hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. You know, if you're here today, maybe you're in a bunch of pain. There are people who will be down in the front afterwards who would love to just be there with you. They're not going to provide answers, but they will pray with you and love you and tell you that God loves you. And so if you need that, come on down. If you don't even know what it is to be connected to God or to know that he is there and you've never met him, you can come down and meet him today. He wants to reveal himself to you. So don't leave here not knowing God. Come down and get to know him and let him be with you. That's what he wants first, just to hang with you. God bless.